The Bible reading this morning is from Titus chapter 1, verses 9 to 16. In the preceding verses, Paul had been explaining the qualities of a good church elder, and he continues in verse 9. He says, "He must hold firmly to the trustworthy message as it has been taught, so that he can encourage others by sound doctrine and refute those who oppose it. For there are many rebellious people, full of meaningless talk and deception, especially those of the circumcision group. They must be silenced, because they are disrupting whole households by teaching things they ought not to teach, and that for the sake of dishonest gain. One of Crete's own prophets has said it, 'Cretans are always liars, evil brutes, lazy gluttons.' This saying is true. Therefore, rebuke them sharply, so that they will be sound in the faith and will pay no attention to Jewish myths or to the merely human commands of those who reject the truth. To the pure, all things are pure, but to those who are corrupted and do not believe, nothing is pure. In fact, both their minds and consciences are corrupted. They claim to know God, but by their actions they deny him. They are detestable, disobedient, and unfit for doing anything good."
Let's pray. Father God, as we come to your word now, we pray that by the power of your Holy Spirit, you would let your truth sink deep within us. Let us foolish people learn your ways. We are often prone to wander. As we hear, may we be changed. Please continue that work that you've begun in us, that life-saving, life-changing, transforming power of your glorious grace. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So we're in the book of Titus, and it's between 63 and 65 AD. We're on the island of Crete. We're not there for a holiday, snorkeling. We're on a mission. The Apostle Paul, Jesus' official spokesman, witness of the resurrection, has left his young ministry colleague Titus on the island of Crete to finish the job they started together. And that job is getting the life-saving, life-transforming message of Jesus Christ to the whole island of Crete. It's not an easy task, you'd say, given what Crete was like, because back then people didn't go on holiday to Crete, and I know some of you are going to Crete in a few weeks' time. People didn't go to Crete on holiday. People avoided Crete. And they avoided Crete not because of the weather, but because of the people. Always liars, evil brutes, and lazy gluttons. That's what we're told in verse 12 of chapter 1, and Paul says it's true. That's what they're like. So if you went to Crete, you couldn't believe the newspapers and the politicians, because they're always liars. You couldn't walk anywhere on the streets without fear of being attacked. People were selfish lovers of money and lovers of pleasure. People were lazy and underworked, and they overate. Maybe that sounds familiar to us. But Paul has left Titus there to straighten that culture out. That's the command. "The reason I left you in Crete," verse 5, "was that you might put in order," straighten out what was left unfinished. Well, how do you do that? How do you straighten out that kind of culture? And you'll know if you've been here for the last couple of weeks that the answer is quite surprising. The answer is by preaching. Preaching, not just anything, but preaching the truth. The truth, not any truth, not just my truth or your truth, but the truth. There is the truth. Chapter 1, verse 1, we're to preach the truth because it is a knowledge of the truth that leads to godliness. It's the knowledge of the truth that changes, that transforms the world, that changes lives. It's the truth we read in this letter about God's grace to the world in sending Jesus Christ, his Son, to save the world. It's the truth of hope of eternal life. Verse 2 of chapter 1, that's how it's all summed up, the hope of eternal life. That is God's power to change the world. And God said it will work. And God doesn't lie. Chapter 1, verse 2 again, God doesn't lie. And so the Apostle Paul is absolutely confident that the truth will work. This is exactly what Crete needs, and this is going to work. So how do you go about preaching the truth, getting the truth out to the island? And we saw last week that the top priority, number one priority on his list, is leadership development. Verse 5, appoint elders in every town as I directed you. Church planting strategy and appointing faithful leaders to lead those churches, to teach the truth. That's the people he's to appoint. Verse 9, you're looking for a man who will hold firmly to the trustworthy message as it's been taught. It's the apostolic message, the gospel message, so that he can encourage others by sound doctrine and refute those who oppose it. So that's the job. And therefore, when you're looking to appoint people to do that job, Titus, it's very important that you look for people with character. And that's what we saw verses 6 through to 8. Because it's a knowledge of the truth that leads to godliness. And if these people are going to be teaching the truth, they need to know the truth. And how do you know if they know the truth? They've been changed by the truth and are being ongoingly changed by the truth. They're men of character. So that's the job, teach the truth. Establish churches, leaders in those churches are going to teach the truth, encouraging people by sound doctrine, healthy doctrine, and refuting error. And here's why the job of verse 9 is so important. This is where we come today. Not only has Titus got a messy culture to contend with, there's another problem. Verse 10. Appoint people who will teach the truth and refute those who oppose the truth, for, because, verse 10, there are many rebellious people, full of meaningless talk and deception, especially those of the circumcision group. So do you see there's an alternative? There's an alternative mission to Paul and Titus' mission on the island of Crete. There's rival teachers amongst the Christian community. Rival teachers with a different message who seem to have got some influence over the churches and control over the churches. And Paul is not very complimentary about these people. What are they like? They're rebellious. Rebellious there is the same word that he uses in verse 6 to describe wild and disobedient children. So these false teachers are like out of control children who refuse to obey their parents. They're disobedient, they're unruly. And you see what they're full of? They are full of meaningless talk. That's empty talk. Talk with no power in it at all, no substance that's powerful to change people. And they're full of something else as well. They're full of deception. They're people who don't teach the truth. They teach untruth. They deceive, and therefore they lead people away. And behind that, we should see the great deceiver himself, the great liar himself, he who's been a liar from the beginning, Satan. And verse 16, he says, just at the end of our passage this morning, he says, they claim to know God, but by their actions they deny him. So they're hypocrites. They're detestable, disobedient, and unfit for doing anything good. So Paul's not very complimentary and not very 21st century PC in the way he goes about telling it either, is he? But it's important that he does, because these men are dangerous. If last week we saw leadership that changes the world, here we see a leadership that kills, that destroys. So what are they teaching? Here's some clues. Verse 10, he calls them circumcision group. And then in verse 14, he refers to Jewish myths and merely human commands. And then in verse 15, refers to some kind of purity teaching. So we'll just take each of those so that we build up a picture of the kind of thing that was happening on the island of Crete. And we'll see that actually it's not too different to the kind of thing that happens today. So, circumcision group. That's shorthand in the New Testament for legalistic teaching. Paul often came across these kind of people in the churches that he had first established with the gospel. It wasn't long before the circumcision group came in with their false teaching. And these people are people who want to introduce into the church something that is not faith in Christ alone, but to introduce something else that they say is essential to godliness. They would come across and they say, well, faith in Christ is great, but it's not enough. You need to add to your faith in Christ this. This thing, or this experience, in order to be really saved, to be really a proper Christian, and to feel really secure. You need to add to faith in Christ this. And so they would introduce things, compulsory rules, in order to be saved, or in order to be secure, like you need to be circumcised. We don't get that much today, do we, thankfully. But That's the kind of thing that they were teaching back then. And time again, the Apostle Paul has to fight these kind of people, many of them, who come into the churches that he'd set up with their insistence on Jesus plus. Jesus plus a ritual, a ceremony, a rule, a law, an experience. So that's the circumcision group. Verse 14, he refers to them teaching mere human commands. So they're rejecting the truth of God's word, God's commands, for mere human commands. So these are people who love adding their own made-up rules, their own made-up laws to the gospel. They're adding their own codes of conduct that you can't find in the Bible, spiritual disciplines that you can't find in the Bible to protect believers from what they would say is worldliness. This is the way to real purity. And that brings us on to 15, verse 15. It's quite a difficult verse, isn't it? It's where Paul says, to the pure all things are pure, but to those who are corrupted and do not believe, nothing is pure. In fact, both their minds and consciences are corrupted. And he's saying here that these people have a false idea of purity. They've got a false obsession with purity. Now, he cannot mean the kind of purity that is advocated in verses 6 to 8, when this is what you're to look for when you're appointing an elder, you know, faithfulness to his wife, not overbearing, not a drunkard, loving what is good, etc., etc., etc. You can't mean that kind of purity. But the purity that he is exposing as false is the kind of purity you find in Jewish myths. These people, it seems, are over fussy about the kind of purity you find in Jewish myths and merely human commands. So their emphasis would be big on what you eat, what you drink, and where you go, and what you wear. And it also seems that part of the false teaching that was doing the rounds in some of the churches, this crops up in Paul's letter to Timothy, was no marriage. And certainly, even if you are married, maybe avoid sex in marriage as well. So it's a list of do's and don'ts designed to keep people, the believer, the Christian, from the corrupt world and to stand out from the corrupt world and make you pure. And I think we've got to say that evangelical Christians are probably quite susceptible to that kind of false teaching. And we need to watch it. I think we can spot some other types of false teaching quite clearly. I mean, the same-sex marriage that lots of people within the church do now advocate, that's clearly false teaching. That should not be taught, because that is clearly against the Bible. But what about this kind of legalistic teaching? I think we've got to be on the watch out for this all the time. Martin Luther said, legalism is the default mode of the human heart, our proud, sinful hearts. We always want to be kind of thinking that we can earn it, that we can win God's approval. We like that. We're always slipping back into that. So this is something that we have to watch. It's very, very easy, isn't it, for something like this. It's really important to attend church regularly. And it is really, really important to attend church regularly. Very easy for that to become, you must go to church twice on a Sunday. And if you don't, you're not a mature Christian. You really should be spending time in your Bible regularly. It's very important. It's very easy for that to become, you must. You must spend at least 20 minutes reading your Bible and praying every day, preferably in the morning. Very easy to make what the Bible teaches. You are to be a giver, and you are to give of all the good gifts that God gives you, including your wealth, your money. You are to give it joyfully, sacrificially, generously, willingly. Very easy for that to become, you must give 10% of your income to the church. Very important that we share the gospel with people. Very important that we share the gospel with people. That's how I became a Christian. Someone shared the gospel with me. It's very important that we share the gospel with people. But it's very easy for that to become, you must go door knocking at least once a month to be a faithful witness to Christ. You must, you must, you must, you must. And then there's the list of things that shouldn't be done. You must not eat that. I do have a friend who says that you mustn't eat bacon. He believes that's it's an ungodly thing to do. Still my friend, amazing, really. You must not drink that. You must not smoke. You must not drink alcohol. You must not go to nightclubs. You must not go to cinemas. You must not. You must not. You must not. And there is that kind of teaching around. And the thing is, you can look at people who advocate that and who practice that, and you can think their strict religion means that they're really keen. And it's impressive. They're really, really spiritual people. All these laws that they keep, they seem very concerned about worldliness, and they seem to have this radical commitment to holiness. But the Apostle Paul says, it's dangerous. It's dangerous. And it doesn't work. Instead of leading to purity, it corrupts people. Verse 15 and 16. This is where this kind of teaching leads. In fact, second half of verse 15, both their minds and consciences are corrupted. They claim to know God, but by their actions they deny him. They are detestable, disobedient, and unfit for doing anything good. It doesn't lead to godliness. It leads to being unfit for purpose, unfit for doing anything good. The opposite of godliness. So the result of this legalistic, rules-based, false teaching is not an escape from the influence of the world at all. It's actually a selling out to it. So this circumcision group that Paul identifies here on Crete is actually thoroughly Cretan. They're just like the culture. That's one of the surprising things that jumped out at me as I'm reading this. Paul applies that description of Cretan culture in verse 12 to the false teachers. One of Crete's own prophets has said it. Cretans are always liars, evil brutes, lazy gluttons. This is true. That quote about Cretan society in general comes right in the middle about this passage on false teachers. This description of them and their teaching. These people are total Cretans. They've abandoned the truth and they've become religious and less godly, less moral. And now they simply blend in with Cretan society. Isn't that a striking thing? More religious, less godly. More religious, less moral. How can that be? How can you kind of go more religious and then less moral, less godly? Well, I'm going to try and explain it in a few moments' time, but I want to recommend this book to you, Tim Chester, Titus for You. Found it very, very helpful. We're using it to help teach junior church as well in our preparation. These good book little commentaries, very, very good on practical application, and I found this one particularly helpful. So there's just a little book plug for you if you want to kind of get more into Titus as we're going through it. See where all the illustrations come from and all that kind of stuff. But it's excellent on this. You can be a religious legalist and also be someone who always lies, someone who is an evil brute and a lazy glutton. You can be in church on a Sunday. In fact, you can be at church at every single meeting that's going and be an evil brute at home, and you can be a bully to your wife and your kids. You can be a teetotaler who never sets foot in a pub but be a lazy glutton. And you can keep Sunday special by going to church and not going shopping and not playing football, but fail to give real time on that day to loving your brothers and sisters in Christ. More religious, less godly. That's not surprising, is it? It's not religious rules that lead to godliness. What is it that leads to godliness? It's the truth. It's the knowledge of the truth. And if you embrace and you teach untruth, which is what this false religion is, this legalism, then it can only lead to the opposite of godliness. It can only lead to ungodliness. Take away the truth of the gospel of grace, you lose the power, and there is no power to change. So, here's a little side point. Rule-keeping has no power to change us. You know that? Rule-keeping has no power whatsoever to change us. If you've ever tried to be good by obeying a few rules, then you'll know this by your own experience. Here's a rule. That'd be a wise rule. Don't watch TV after 9 o'clock, after that watershed. Don't, you must not, watch TV after 9 o'clock. Doesn't have the power to change me. Doesn't have the power to stop me sinning. Because the problem isn't out there. The problem's in here. In my impure rebel heart. And again, Tim Chester's very helpful on this. He says, it's not food and drink and sex that are corrupt. They're not corrupt. We are the ones who corrupt them in the wrong way, in sinful ways, when we use them for the wrong purpose. We're not corrupted when we come into contact with food and alcohol. No, these good gifts of God are corrupted when they come into contact with sinful people. People who have impure hearts, who are rebels. And therefore, it's our hearts that need changing. It's our hearts that need cleaning. And the gospel does that. And the gospel goes to work on our hearts so that then we use God's good gifts properly. We don't abuse them. We use them in the way they're meant to be used. Truth of the gospel of grace is the power to save and transform. That's the big thing in this letter. So just have a look. We'll get there in a couple of weeks. But chapter 2, verse 11. Wonderful words. Got to keep coming back to this. For the grace of God has appeared that offers salvation to all people. It teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright and godly lives in this present age. It's the grace of God that teaches us to say no. There's the power, the gospel of grace, God's undeserved kindness, God doing it all for us in Christ. That's where the power is in that message. And then chapter 3, verse 5. Verse 4, have a look at verse 4. When the kindness and love of God our Savior appeared, his grace, he saved us, not because of righteous things we had done, but because of his mercy. We said this earlier as the creed, didn't we? He saved us through the washing of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us generously through Jesus Christ, our Savior. So having been justified by his grace, we might become heirs with the hope of eternal life. The Christian life is a life that is brought into existence by God's grace, and it is a life that continues to be growing and transforming to become more and more like Jesus by that same grace. We need to keep hearing that same message, that true message, that powerful, life-changing message of God's undeserved kindness to us in Christ and his death for us, his life for us, his death for us, his resurrection for us, all for us. The Christian life doesn't begin with grace and then continues and grows by works, and that's what these false teachers are trying to bring in. No, no, no. It says we know and love and value the truth of the gospel, that we are saved by God's grace at the cross of Jesus Christ, and then apply that to our lives. That's when we grow in godliness. That's the power of God to change us. Rule-keeping has no power to change us. Secondly, rule-keeping lowers the standards of godliness. Rule-keeping, and some of them might be good, wise rules, but rule-keeping in itself lowers the standards of godliness. That's the other thing we need to take on board about this. It reduces godliness to a box-ticking exercise. So as long as I do this, I think I'm okay. I think I'm being godly. So as long as I keep the rules that I've actually set myself to determine my own godliness, then that actually frees me up to be ungodly in other areas. So, be circumcised. Obviously a big thing here. Be circumcised. Tick. Well, God's pleased with me, so I can go and do what I want now in another area of my life. I could kind of just carry on with that secret sin because I've been circumcised. Don't drink. Tick. Well, God's pleased with me now. Well, he won't mind me if I just have a little fiddle on the expenses on my tax return. Give up chocolate for Lent. Tick. God is pleased with me. I can go and get drunk now, or I can slander that person that I don't get on with very well. When we set up rules to protect ourselves against some ungodly influences or ungodly aspects of our culture, we often, in fact, more often than not, tend to ignore other ungodly aspects of that same culture. And instead of meaning becoming more and more like Jesus, godliness becomes being just a little less like our culture in some areas. Godliness is big. It's about being like Jesus Christ and becoming like Jesus Christ in the whole of life, not just box ticking in a few areas. Human rules limit the demands of God on my life. They reduce my godliness from being a 24-hour-a-day thing into a compartmentalized box of little rules, particular rules. And who were the experts at this? It's Pharisees. Pharisees were experts at this. Come across this all the time in the Gospels. And we've got time to look at one. It's worth looking at one. Let's look in our Bibles to Mark chapter 7. Mark chapter 7. And we'll see what Jesus has to say about it. So Mark 7, it's page 1010 of the Church Bibles. And we'll pick it up at chapter 7, verse 1. The Pharisees and some of the teachers of the law who had come from Jerusalem gathered round Jesus. And they saw some of his disciples eating food with hands that were defiled, that is, unwashed. The Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they give their hands a ceremonial washing, holding to the tradition of the elders. When they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash. And they observe many other traditions, such as the washing of cups, pitchers, and kettles. So the Pharisees and teachers of the law asked Jesus, why don't your disciples live according to the tradition of the elders instead of eating their food with defiled hands? He replied, Isaiah was right when he prophesied about you hypocrites. As it is written, these people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. They worship me in vain. Their teachings are merely human rules. You have let go of the commands of God and are holding on to human traditions. Here's an example. He continued, you have a fine way of setting aside the commands of God in order to observe your own traditions. Moses said, honor your father and mother, and anyone who curses their father or mother is to be put to death. But you say that if anyone declares that what might have been used to help their father or mother is Corban, that is devoted to God, then you no longer let them do anything for their father or mother. Thus you nullify the word of God by your tradition that you've handed down. And you do many things like that. You see, they've made up a law, their own law. It's not in the scriptures. They've made up this law that said, this money is devoted to God and God's work, and I can't use it to help my mum and dad when they're in need. You see how religion leads to ungodliness. More religion, less godly. And the Gospels are full of that kind of thing. And Jesus is always picking out. And Paul is the apostle of Jesus, his official spokesman. It's no surprise that he's picking it out. Here's Jesus in Matthew 20. Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees! You hypocrites! You give a tenth of your spices, mint, dill, and cumin, but you've neglected the most important matters of the law, justice, mercy, faithfulness. You should have practiced the latter without neglecting the former. You blind guides. Legalism is a deadly thing. It limits godliness by turning it into a set of do's and don'ts. And instead of godliness being a whole life commitment, it becomes a part-time project, and it brings great damage and devastation and greater ungodliness. And the Apostle Paul says this is very, very, very serious. Here's the result. Back to Titus chapter 1. Here's the result. Verse 11. They must be silenced because they are disrupting whole households by teaching things they ought not to teach. And that for the sake of dishonest gain. So they're disrupting whole households. The word disrupt there, translated, very weak translation for a very strong word. The word's ruined. It's destroyed. They're destroying households. That is probably little churches that are meeting in houses. They're being destroyed by this teaching and these teachers. Of course they are. Because if you take away the truth, there's no power to save. If you take away the truth, there's no power to change. box ticking, no power. More religious, less godly. Undermines everything Paul is trying to get Titus to do on Crete. Untruth leads to ungodliness. False teaching is a killer. And the motive is selfish, isn't it? Dishonest gain or shameful gain. Might be a love of money, manipulating people because of a love of money, or it might be just a love of reputation or a love of power and influence and status. But it destroys houses. It divides houses. And it is divisive, this kind of teaching, because the household, the church, the fellowship group is divided when someone comes into it who says, it's absolutely essential that you add this extra thing onto your faith in Christ, extra rule onto what Jesus has done. And it divides because some people believe it and some people don't. Some people keep the rules and some people don't, and you've got a split. And in all of this, this heretic has found a way of gaining selfish gain. So that's the result. What's the solution? How do you deal with the false teachers and their teaching? Verse 11, he says, silence them. Verse 13, rebuke them sharply. Again, not very 21st century, which is you've got to be nice to everyone about everything. Paul says the issues are too big and too serious for that. But he says, silence them, muzzle them. In other words, you take away their opportunity and you replace them. You put in place those men described in verses 5 to 9 who are able to teach well and able to teach truthfully. Men who will not teach merely human commands of verse 14, but men who will preach the command of God our Savior, verse 3. And what's the command of God? It's the preaching of the gospel entrusted to Paul and the other apostles. Verses 2 and 3 of chapter 1, it's the hope of eternal life, which God, who does not lie, promised before the beginning of time, and which now at his appointed season he's brought to light through the preaching entrusted to me by the command of God our Savior. That's the command that makes disciples. That's the command that changes Crete. That's the command that changes Kendal, that changes Cumbria, that changes the UK. Appoint them kind of men who will preach that command. Appoint men who will not reject the truth, verse 14, but who will teach the truth, verse 9, and hold on to it. Appoint men who are not full of deception and always lying, verses 10 and verse 12, but men who teach the promise of the God who does not lie. Appoint those kind of men. Appoint men who are not in it for the sake of dishonest gain, verse 11, but blameless men who do not pursue dishonest gain, verse 7. That's who you should be doing, appointing. Men who are not detestable, disobedient, and unfit for doing anything good, verse 16, but those, verse 8, who love what is good, and who are self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. Appoint men who are not obsessed with man-made purity laws, and for whom nothing is pure, but appoint men, pure men, to whom all things are pure, for whom sex, food, and drink are pure because they view them as good gifts of God, and they use them for his glory in the way that he has laid down in his word. Appoint those kind of men. To the pure, all things are pure, because they have been saved by God's grace. The work of Jesus Christ, because of that work, there is nothing in this world that can remove that pure status before God. You've been washed clean. Appoint men who believe that, who are convicted of that, that there is no food that I can eat that can make me unclean. That there is no drink that I can drink that make me impure. That there's no building that I can go into that'll make me impure and damage my pure status before God. I can walk into a pub, I can walk into a nightclub, I can walk into a mosque, I can walk into a Buddhist temple. Nothing that goes into me makes me unclean. Appoint men who believe that we are pure because of grace and Jesus' work and not because of the things we do or don't do. That's Paul's answer to the problem of false teachers and their false teaching. More truth teachers and more truth teaching. The gospel of grace is the power to change the world. Notice that the false teaching is very prevalent, verse 10. There's many. This is not insignificant. But the wonderful thing as you read this is that it can be reversed. And it can be reversed even in these people. Paul isn't gloomy about their eternal destiny. There is hope for them. Verse 14, do you see that? That by being rebuked and corrected by the truth, they might become sound in the faith. Well, that's good news, isn't it? because false teaching is prevalent today. Always has been, always will be. It's prevalent in the church. But I wonder, given the age in which we live, a plural truth, and everyone has their own truth, and you mustn't say anything against anybody else's truth, I wonder if we, even here, if we believe that there is such a thing as the truth. Do you believe that there is such a thing as the truth? Do you believe that there is such a thing as falsehood and untruth? Do you believe that there are religious leaders who are teaching untruth, teaching things that ought not to be taught and are ruining whole households or whole churches? I hope we do, because there is, and there are, and there always will be, and we better believe it. What do we do about it? How do we respond? We pray. We pray for more truth teachers and more truth-centered churches, and we invest in that. We invest in more churches, in more truth leaders, not just for our own time, not just for now. We invest in the ministries that come after us, so that there's more truth teachers in the future. We train, we appoint, we deploy, and we all of us need to get behind that vision, this vision in Titus chapter 1. What's the specific command to the church leader? Teach the truth, oppose untruth, refute, silence, rebuke. Half of the job description that we looked at last week is negative. You see that? Half of it's negative. Now, that's not a popular thing, is it? That's a hard thing to say in a world where you do have to affirm everyone and everything. But if we're to be faithful, we're going to need to do this. And what's the application for the congregation? Well, you've got to get behind the elders when they do that. Get behind them in their God-given role. Because now you know what the job description is. And part of the job description is to be negative, opposing that which is untrue. And as I've said, in an age of plural truth, doing that is going to be viewed and criticized and condemned as being narrow, unloving, divisive, isolationist. But there will be times when we have to do that, and you're going to have to get behind us, because it matters. It matters. There is the truth, and it's only the truth that leads to godliness. And the truth is the hope for the world, the hope for Kendall, the hope for the UK, I hope for every single community in this world. Truth leads to godliness. And if there are false teachers teaching untruth, it won't lead to godliness. It won't lead to the gospel going out to Crete and to Kendal and to Cumbria in the UK. It won't result in people being saved. It won't result in people being changed. That's how important it is. It is serious. And we need to believe it. And may God give us the grace to lovingly, very lovingly, not arrogantly, but lovingly, teach the truth and refute those who oppose it. Let's pray. Father, we've already acknowledged that we ourselves are prone to wander. We're prone to being deceived and prone to deceiving others, and we pray that you'd save us from that. We pray that we would be people who expose ourselves to the truth, who embrace the truth, who love the truth, and are corrected and rebuked and trained by the truth, growing in godliness. Pray that you'd save us from relying on human commands that actually mean rejecting the truth. Help us to really, really believe the truth that you saved us, not because of righteous things that we have done, but because of your mercy. Help us to believe that it's the grace that has appeared in Christ, that truth, that teaches us to say no to ungodliness and is the hope for our community and our country and our world. Help us to be faithful in proclaiming this truth and training others in this truth and deploying truth teachers elsewhere. And help us all here personally to remember that the Christian life does not begin by grace and then continue by works. Please teach us to know and love and value the truth of the gospel of grace and apply that gospel, that we're saved by your work and the work of Christ, and apply that to our lives. It's so that we grow in godliness and bring honor to you, our great God and Savior. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.